Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Pray that everyone is staying well and that we are ready to study God's Word together. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 73. That is where we're going to focus directly this morning, going back to the Psalms that we've been studying periodically here throughout the year. One former American author, Edward Abbey, I believe he was an environmentalist, and I don't post that for any political reason, but I like a quote that he had. He said, "Life is unfair, and it's not fair that life is unfair." And sometimes it just seems as simple as that. Life just does not seem fair. And maybe in this year of all years, that seems really the case. Life just does not seem fair. Why are we having to do this? But maybe it's more fair than others because everybody has been going through this pandemic, just handling it in different ways. But you think about life in general, just certain situations that come to mind that we would probably conclude, well, that's not fair. A killer or a rapist that's never caught, never convicted for the heinous crimes that they've committed. Politicians on the right and on the left who speak from both sides of their mouth, embroil themselves in scandal, and yet seemingly live the high life off the citizens' tax dollars and find ways to get reelected instead of convicted of the things they've done. Ponzi schemes that take advantage of the elderly and others that steal their hard-earned money and they never get caught. Or even in our childhood, the popular kid in school has it out for you and you feel you can't do anything because everyone else wants to be liked by the popular kid. Life is filled with wickedness. Life is filled with sin. And it takes so many different forms. And what makes it all the more troubling to stomach is when it doesn't seem like there's justice to follow the wickedness. And there are certain situations in life where we may feel like the wicked just keep on moving forward. We're trying to do things the right way and we're stuck behind life's eight ball, even though we're trying to do right. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? I think it's fair to say that it doesn't seem fair, because that's exactly what Asaph has to say here in Psalm 73 in his observations in life. And so as we get into this psalm, really before we get into this psalm, let's take a look at the background of this psalm. It is the first book or psalm of book 3. We've been periodically going through the psalms, and oftentimes, except for last time, we've been taking the first book of the psalm and reviewing that to just introduce us into each book, and then we'll probably just pepper in other psalms as we go along. But this is the first book of the psalm, but it is attributed to Asaph along with the next 10 psalms. And oddly enough, we actually have more writing in the Bible from Asaph than we do from James and Jude and even Peter. We have 12 psalms that are attributed to him, as well as Psalm 50 there. And so that begs the question, who was Asaph to begin with? Well, there are multiple Asaphs in the Bible that we see in the Old Testament. I believe it's 3 total, actually. And so it may be hard to narrow it down, but I think we've got a pretty good idea that there was a certain Asaph who was the son of Berechiah, who is suggested to be the one who's the recorder of these psalms, and was appointed by David to be the chief Levite minister in charge of worship and things of that nature. And we read that in 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 7. "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Haziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." And so Asaph is one who has a perspective on worship and being one who's of, I guess you'd say, the king's court from the standpoint of being appointed by the king to do the work that he did. I'm sure he was privy to some things that maybe not every common citizen would be. We know David had his bumps and bruises, and and things that he should not have done as well. And so he probably saw a lot, and certainly in interaction with David and seeing maybe up close and personal the things of battle or whatever he may have been privy to, he may have gotten a front row seat in some things from a different perspective of life being unfair as well. But something that's interesting about this psalm as we dig into it is that it's really, from the start, a retrospective review. You look there in verses 1 through 3, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I think what we need to understand is that hindsight really isn't always 20/20, but in the case of this psalm, it is. You know, sometimes with hindsight, we become more bitter after the fact than we are in the midst of the turmoil, and we start kicking and screaming and saying, well, that wasn't fair, and start feeling sorry for ourselves and sulk up and become bitter about the situation, and we're not really any better for going through it. And so hindsight really isn't always 20/20, but in the case of Asaph in this psalm, I believe we can see that he does have very good hindsight. Asaph recognizes the reality of God's goodness. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that's the much-needed perspective that he needed to have while going through these situations of dealing with wickedness and unfairness. But as he would admit, that wasn't his mindset. He admits failure. And perhaps that's what we need to do this morning in trying to grasp the gravity of life and the unfairness that surrounds us, maybe the unfairness that has been seemingly in our life. Maybe we've spent too much time, like Asaph, being envious and seeing and just focusing on the prosperity that they have and forgetting about the relationship that we are to have with God. Asaph does us a favor here, and he shows us that maybe in the grand scheme of things, he kept his bearings in the end, but there were times where he certainly fell short. In Psalm 24, in verses 3 through 5, I think we see yet another reference to God's goodness by the psalmist. In Psalm 24, in verse 3, David asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And just thinking off the cuff here of what Jesus would say in the book of Matthew, I believe it is, in other places, that we need to make sure that we have a right relationship with one another and a right, pure heart if we want our worship to be effective. And so certainly, as Asaph is saying here, as David has said here, it is the pure in heart that make a difference in the relationship with God and in our worship of God. We need to remember Christ's words in Matthew 5, verse 8, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've said it time and again, we need to really, instead of being so enamored by the here and now of this life, we need to be focused on the end game. We need to be focused on what is it that we're really wanting to achieve and really want to accomplish, even as Brother Danny mentioned in his prayer this morning, that we're here to glorify God. We're here for the preparation of eternity. And so envy was getting the best of Asaph for a bit. And it does get the best of us too. It's easy to feel sorry for ourselves, isn't it? Because we're thinking about things from our perspective, first of all, aren't we? It's hard to remove ourselves enough to be able to look at the big picture, to be able to see the forest from the trees and say, you know what, other people have gone through this too, and they've handled it better than what I am right now. Or I could learn from this. I can grow from this. I can get better and get stronger from this experience. In verse 3, again, he says, I was envious of the arrogant. I think that's important to lock on as well. That's past tense. He was, but he wasn't anymore. He is going to change tenses here as we launch into verse 4 and get into more of a present tense situation, but we need to understand that he does move on from this. Later on in the psalm, in verse 17, he said that it wasn't until, it's in Proverbs 23, rather, not this chapter, but in Proverbs 23 and in verse 17 and 18, where the proverb writer says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will be not cut off." So we see that it's what we should do, but it's easier said than done, isn't it? That we know how we should act, and we know how we should, but it's easier said than done. And likewise in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And I think we can say, it's safe to say that in some of these moments, Asaph was sinful. As he says, "I was envious." But overall, he's able to say, but it didn't take me completely away. Certainly there was separation for a time. There was time where he was more focused on himself than he was on God. But his feet did not slip out from him completely. He was able to regain his footing and get the proper perspective. I think what we see Psalm 73 being is an example of personal observation and growth in the area of a common struggle, especially for today. I think this is a timeless psalm. Most of them are. But this is timeless because you and I have found ourselves in these situations. I mean, I don't want to speak for you, but if you're anything like the rest of the people that I engage with, you're like me. We let situations get the best of us. We question the fairness of life. We question why some people seem to have it so good when they seem so wicked. And what Asaph did is what we must do. We've got to be able to be retrospective. We've got to be observant in the moment and say, how is my attitude about all this? How is your attitude about things going on right now in our world, let alone in our country? How's your attitude been about that? Have we shared things online that are just propaganda and just really an extension of hateful speech and things like that? Or are we saying things to encourage and build one another up and show other people there's something more at stake than just the here and now? But the fact remains that sometimes the way the world lives, wrong starts seeming like it's right. And we see that in what Asaph says in the next set of verses. In verse 4, he said, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And so can you hear the change in tone here from Asaph? Certainly in the first three verses, he's looking at things from the other side of the coin after the fact, at the end of this timeline, whenever it was. But in 4 through 15, he's opening his heart to us. He's sharing, this is the inner struggle that I'm having. This is what is so hard to wrestle with life. It seems like people literally get off with murder. It seems like people get away with robbing a bank or whatever the case is and living the high life and don't face any kind of repercussions. And from the outside looking in, the life of the wicked does seem attractive. There again in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. In other words, they don't suffer anything until it's time for them to leave this life. They're living on Easy Street. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And you'll notice that stricken is used here in verse 5 as well as in verse 14. And it could be suggested that this stricken is an idea of discipline, that they're not disciplined in any way. They don't receive any kind of repercussions. Life seems pretty painless and worry-free for them as we read there in verses 4 and 5. And what seems to be at the heart of it? What seems to be at the heart of sin? It's pride. Pride misleads to notion of being invincible. And we've run into those types, right? Mostly they're people maybe around my age and younger who think they're going to live forever. I'm slowly working my way out of that mentality. I don't think that way. But the younger we are, the more we don't focus on the end. The more we don't receive wisdom very well. Now, those certainly are truisms, to be sure, but by and large, and especially when we achieve any kind of success in life as well, from a monetary standpoint or otherwise, we start to put more trust in ourselves than we do in the one who has blessed us. And so we see that pride misleads to this notion of being invincible. And what else goes along with that pride? Well, something we're seeing even today. Violence covers them as a garment. And that violence could be as much as just dealing with injustices, exploitation, as we talked about, Ponzi schemes and those call centers that just target anybody that they can find who may be gullible or maybe just very trusting people, and yet they're taken advantage of. And this is routine for them. Look at how he says that. Not only is pride a necklace, but violence is a garment. It's something that is about them. It's what they're cloaked in. This is their MO. This is what they do. It's their way of life. And so certainly we can see on our side of things, well, that's not fair. They're not doing anything right here. They're operating and treating people unfairly, and yet all they're doing is getting fatter and happier and just enjoying life for all the wrong reasons. Their heart is overflowing with foolishness, we see there in verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And depending on your translation, it may render otherwise, but ESV is that their hearts overflow with follies. The New American Standard says the imaginations of their heart run riot. New King James Version, they have more than their heart could wish. And I think all of those phrases open up the understanding of this passage. Nothing that meets the eye seems impossible for them. That they just, the world is my oyster, life is a highway, and I'm just going to ride it. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to go wherever I want. I'm going to accomplish all the things that I want. That's not to say that we shouldn't have dreams and aspirations and have goals for our children and want to see them succeed financially and otherwise and have a stable and healthy and successful life. That's not what there is to say. But when that is the focal point and the sole focal point, and when that is, I'm going to go about it by any means necessary, there's where we run into the issue. And when we achieve that success and when we find that it just seems like life is coming easy, we start losing our focus on God. And we probably started losing it long before because of pride, because we become our own God. And that certainly has been the problem of our country. There are a whole lot of other gods, little g, that are running around in this world who are more important to themselves than they are to God, or that God is not important to them. And so speech is certainly without discretion. If they're operating with violence, if they have pride at the center of their being, then they're not going to care about what they say. They scoff, verse 8, and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And it goes without repercussion. They speak against God. Not only do they speak against one another, they speak against God. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Is that not a mental picture or what? You know, that idea of strutting, that is another culmination of pride on display. Is not only do I think I'm special and think that I'm worthy of all the things that I have and I'm my own God, but I'm going to let you know about it too. And certainly that displays itself in different ways, but this speaking with malice and loftily and threatening oppression and all these things, that is where we are right now in this country. That is where we are with all of these different movements and otherwise, is that we're using our mouths and not being held accountable for the things that we say and think we can say whatever we want because we have the freedom of speech, and it does permeate within the church as well, that we start saying things that we have no business talking about and talking about things that we really may not have full understanding of. And we start putting ourselves before God and in our pride and trying to defend our stances. We know that what's going on right now is not fair. It's not right on multiple fronts. That is not to deny injustices or things that have been part of our nation's history or otherwise, but it is to understand that oftentimes when pride gets in the way, our tongue is quick to follow. And we will say anything that comes to mind, and we will make sure that our voice is heard, and after we're speaking against God as well. And that certainly is the case now, that God is being more and more restricted in our country, that there are certain states that are trying to shut churches down before they'll shut other things down. And it is pride that is at the heart of this. And so how prevalent is this today? We see in Isaiah 5 verse 20, it is the definition of our world. Woe to those who call evil and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is what those who champion pro-choice are doing. They call it good. They call it right for my body, my choice. But what about the body that's inside? How can we reduce it to a clump of cells, a clump of nothingness, really, that we can choose what to do with it just as we would do choosing from a value meal? I'll take that one. Well, I'll take this out. And it's no longer a soul to that person, or never was. But there are so many issues like this that are prevalent, that are being framed as good and right and moral, that are really immoral. And we are living through it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul has these warnings as well. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. But it's becoming harder and harder to avoid, isn't it? Because it is all about us. And if you noticed from that text, he said, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's where it starts. When I love myself more than I love God, then the rest is history. We are going to be on a fast pace to this destruction, to this way of living, of feeling invincible and allowing pride to be our guide instead of God. And so being overwhelmed by wickedness, it may start to create doubt within us. Maybe you and I have struggled in this year and maybe in the past several years with because the political struggle has been more than just this year. It has been for seemingly multiple years and multiple presidencies where there's just been constant conflict and backbiting and hateful rhetoric that has been spewed between the aisles. But over time, it starts to wear on us. And it certainly did for Asaph here. Did you notice there in verse 10? Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Find no fault in those who are wicked. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And so the one who is supremely good, the one who is supremely just and loving and holy, is the one who is now being questioned instead of those who are living a wicked life. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. In other words, he's saying, what point is it? What's the point of me trying to live righteously? What's the point of watching my words and watching my thoughts and my actions and where I go? And what's the point? There's no payoff. And when we live with blinders on, with that kind of focus, just focused on the here and now, I could understand that. What is the point? If this is all there is, why even have justice? Why even have any kind of retribution, any kind of repercussions for the things that we do? If this is all there is, just do what you want to do. That's how he's feeling. He's feeling defeated, deflated. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning, saying, I feel like I'm the one being disciplined for doing what's right. He's in this position of guiding worship for Israel, and yet he's seeing everything around him is not matching with what he expects life to be. But that is the fact that it goes against expectations at times. Life just does seem unfair. And I don't think it's wrong for us to feel that way at times. But it's a matter of how are we going to respond to it. And the way in which Asaph responds is that with discernment and devotion. Look there in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So in the end, what we see with Asaph is that his gut is not what he relied upon. His gut instinct was, this isn't fair. I'm suffering unjustly. This is vain. So he was going with his gut for a little while there, letting his mind run rampant and question everything. But then he does what we have to do. And hopefully we do it sooner rather than later and take the time to use discernment. When I thought how to understand this, he wasn't thinking before, not deeply. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Time in worship, prayer, study, and reflection can provide a much-needed wake-up call. Turn over to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We think about New Testament passages of calling for us to worship, to admonish each other, and to encourage each other. But in Psalm 95, we also read, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So much about worship is about remembering. So much of what God did in the time of Israel was remind them of who he is and what he had done for them. And so much about us today is about remembering. Remember what God has done. Remember what he's provided and what he will do. God's perfect justice will be exercised, and that's something that we must remember. Truly, you set them in slippery places. He says at the start of the psalm, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and truly, God is going to respond in his good time. You make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so what we need to understand is that we need to do our part, and God is going to do his. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, not only do we need to be reminded that God is going to do his part, but we need to be reminded of what our part is in this. What do? Do we fight back? Do we hurl insults back? Do we try to get even? No, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can we remember this? It's so hard to, especially in our social media age, where it's more about making sure our voice is heard, our opinion is what matters, and that we make sure that we're the ones viewed as right on any given subject. It doesn't matter if other people think we're right. It matters if God thinks we're right, because it's not a matter of God thinking. He knows whether we're right or not, because he set the standard. And the standard that Paul has shared from God is that we need to rise above. We need to rise above the wickedness around us. We need to be able to step back, associate with the lowly, not be haughty, and look to serve others, even people we disagree with, even people who have an axe to grind against us, who want to see us fail, who hate the name of God. We still treat them with love. Because people can repent, just like Asaph seemingly seems to do here. He turns around and he focuses on the better. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's taking ownership of his attitude. And we have to come to that point as well. If you've been struggling in these times and you realize this morning, I hope maybe this could be a wake-up call if it's needed, that we say, I've been ignorant. I've been embittered. I've been brutish. Been a beast toward God. I've been of no benefit to God in the attitude that I've had. Well, that's the point of this, isn't it? To be able to reflect as Asaph has here and realize that we need God more than maybe we thought before. And so with discernment and devotion to God, life gains a clear heavenly perspective. Just quickly, look at verse 25. He has no greater desire than God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He wants to be with God for eternity, so what should he desire while he's here? Same thing for you and I. My greatest desire is to be with God, and so my greatest desire now is to please God. That has to be our attitude. Spiritual strength is more valuable than physical. He says there in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The older we get, we may lose some faculties. We may have sickness that we deal with at any time in our life, one that may be terminal or temporary. But it doesn't change the attitude we have towards God. Our flesh and our heart, it's not a matter of will it fail? It will eventually. But the question is, will God be our strength and our portion forever? And what we see with the faithful is that they experience true life, comfort, and protection in God. Everything that these wicked people are in pursuit of in the here and now, the faithful child of God will experience in eternity. And that, again, is the perspective that we must have. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may tell of all your works. And so it's not just, I see what's in it for me, but I want to make sure other people know as well. This is really a psalm that could be preached as gospel, because it is telling of the good works of God, much like what we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Paul writes, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And isn't that the point? It's not a me against you mentality, but it is a me against Satan, a me against the world mentality. But not a I want the world to be defeated, I want the world to know God. I want to share. Paul wanted to share. We should want to share. Asaph wanted to share. And so why would we hold back when we see how good God is? When we see that there is more to this life than what meets the eye, that there is eternity that is hanging in the balance, weighing on our every action and word, then we need to be able to share with others the importance of that message as well. And so if you are in need of response to the gospel, whether for the first time or as a child of God needing to repent of your sins, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and while we sing.